Put that there. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate Mike Gritt filling in for Don Martyr this morning. And it was so good to also to see Josh up here. Josh is up here with his saxophone. Where's Josh? Oh, he's behind the pillar. Josh with his saxophone this morning. Dory playing whatever that is. Half a bongo. I have no idea what that's called. But Dory up here for a short time this morning as well. It's good to see both of them. All of them here this morning. We are continuing our series of lessons on the church, looking specifically from the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. Today we're talking about the church of Philadelphia, the enduring church. Philadelphia, the enduring church. Also this morning, it's good to see Mike Pollan's back with us, and Millie is here with us today, and others are here with us as well, and Tess is back with us. So it's good to see others back with us today as well. So thankful for that. Again, as Ben just talked about how important it is for us to be together as a family, as part of this church, and together we're strong, aren't we? Together we are strong. So I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 7, if you will, please. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And Jesus, again speaking to the church of Philadelphia, says this: "To the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Let me ask you a question. Does a church have to be large in number in order to effectively serve Christ? Do you believe that? If we believe that, we need to ask the church of Sardis that we studied last week. Because from every indication, of their reputation, they were a large, active church, but they weren't making an impact on their community whatsoever. In fact, Christ said of them that, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Many small churches may not even, may not seem to be of any significance compared, to the mega churches. But if you examine them more closely, you may find another Philadelphia. I mean, they may be small and weak in comparison, to all the ministries and all the programs and all the people, that the mega churches have, but strong biblically, strong spiritually, that have endured many challenges. And we see this so often in smaller churches today. In fact, the majority of churches in America are 100 or less. And yet they make great impacts on their community for the Lord. And I believe it's the very same thing about Garfield Christian Church. I mean, was it last year that we celebrated our 60th year in this, right here where we are now, 60 years last year. The church is still here because I believe this church can still make a great impact for God in Bean Creek neighborhood. Amen? Do you believe that? I believe that's why we are still here. Size is no deterrent for the Holy Spirit. No deterrent for the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the background of the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis and about 80 miles east of Smyrna. It was established, it was the youngest, actually, Philadelphia itself, the city of Philadelphia, was the youngest of all the seven cities that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It was established in 140 B.C. by Attalus II, the king of Pergamum, who named the new city Philadelphia. Can someone tell me what that Greek word means? Brotherly love. It's a Greek word for the brotherly love because he had a deep love for his younger brother. And so that's why he named the city for him. The city was established as a missionary city. I mean, not to spread the gospel of Christ, but to promote the Greek language and Greek culture throughout the former Persian Empire and beyond. And as a result, Koine Greek, Koine, K-O-I-N-E, which means common Greek, became the universal language throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, it became the first language of many Jews. And that's why the New Testament was first written in Koine Greek, so that everyone could read and understand. Now, Philadelphia was also known as Little Athens because of many temples and shrines that were erected throughout the city for various gods. And the city was surrounded by volcanoes that produced earthquakes that brought many of the temples tumbling down, killing thousands of their citizens on several occasions. In 17 AD, a massive earthquake destroyed 12 cities in this area, including Sardis that we studied last week, that city, and Philadelphia. But then Rome rebuilt the cities. And volcanic eruptions and earthquakes are still a major issue in this part of Turkey today. In fact, in 1999, a 7.4 magnitude earthquake rocked this area, devastating five cities, killing 17,000 people. And tremors are felt almost daily in this area. And because of the reoccurring earthquakes and tremors, many of the citizens of Philadelphia just refused to live the city limits because they were afraid that some of these large pillars, and these are some of the pillars of the city of Philadelphia, they were afraid that all these large pillars would fall and destroy their homes. And so they would not live in the city limits, many of them, for that very reason. Now, the biggest threat that the Church of Philadelphia had was faced with Jewish population in that city, especially from the synagogue leaders. In fact, Jesus Christ's description of himself is a direct affront to the self-righteous thinking and the vicious mentality of the Jewish leaders in Philadelphia. So let's look what Jesus says about himself in these verses, in this verse. Now, the NIV says this. I'm going to read it again. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Now, the NIV does not indicate this, but there is a definite article in the Greek that Christ uses before each description of himself. And the definite article is translated "the." And it means something very specific. And so a better translation is this: these are the words of the Holy One, the True One, the One who holds the key of David. Because these terms speak of something, again, that's specific, referring only to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says this, that he is the Holy One. And by calling himself the Holy One, Jesus is affirming that he is divine. He is the Son of God. And the Jews of the first century, as well as Jews today, do not believe nor accept Jesus as the Son of God. They do not accept him as the Christ. Now, I'm not referring to Messianic Jews who have accepted Christ and received him as their Lord and Savior, but the Jewish thinking today, including many in Israel, are still looking for the coming of Messiah. They would tell you that Jesus is not he. He is not the one that they are to look for. And the Jews in Philadelphia would be outraged by this description of Jesus. Only God would call himself the Holy One. I mean, it was to Yahweh that the seraphim, the mighty angels, before God's throne sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And now Jesus, the Christ, says, "I am the Holy One." And to these Jews, that would be blasphemous. In fact, it was because of such blasphemy that Jesus was tortured and crucified in the first place. And yet the glorified Christ from his heavenly throne confirms to the Christians at Philippi that the one that they serve, the one that they follow, he is the Holy One. He is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. But then secondly, Jesus says, I am the true one. I am the true one. Now, the word true is more than just being the opposite of false. In the Greek, the word means real as opposed to unreal, reality as opposed to the shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the Hebrew writer writing to Jewish Christians, who many of them were beginning to leave the faith, turn away from Jesus and return to Judaism. And yet the Hebrew writer says this. He says, the law of Moses is only a shadow of the good things that are coming and not realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year by year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. I mean, the law of Moses and the entire sacrificial system that Millie's favorite book in Leviticus talks about, that entire sacrificial system was only the shadow that led to the reality revealed through Jesus as the Christ. And unlike the animal sacrifices, I love the way Ben described, those sacrifices for their sins, especially on the Day of Atonement. Those sacrifices were only the shadow. And they had to be repeated each and every year on the Day of Atonement. But yet Jesus was the real sacrifice who came to live among us and to die once for all for the atonement of our sins, Romans 6, verse 10. And so when Jesus says, I am the true one, he is affirming that salvation is through him and not through the law of Moses and not through some false god. It only comes through him. And then thirdly, Christ says that he is the one who holds the key of David. Now, the key of David meant authority over the house of David. Jesus, sat upon the throne of David. The Bible tells us the Messiah sits upon the throne of David. And the original reference to this phrase is found in Isaiah 22, where we find the removal of Shebna, one of the king's ministers, and putting in his place Eliakim. And concerning Eliakim, God declared in Isaiah 22, verse 22, he said, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And again, Eliakim serves only as the shadow. Christ is the reality. Jesus has authority over the heavenly house, the kingdom of heaven and its blessings, which is the reality and not the shadow. The shadow is the house of David. I mean, when Jesus and his holds the key of David, the Jews knew exactly that only the Messiah could make such a claim. But Jesus says, I am the one who holds the key of David. Okay. Jesus is going to be dealing with the Jews who greatly persecuted the Christians at Philadelphia. And he wants these Jews to understand that the one that they serve, Jesus the Christ, he is the Son of God. They may be still looking for the Messiah, but Christ wants them to understand, I am he. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I am the one who holds the key of David. No one else. Only me. All right? So now let's take a look at the commendation of Christ. And I want you to kind of just hang on, because there's a lot of stuff in the message here, okay? So the commendation of Christ, look at verse 8, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Christ goes on to say to the church of Philadelphia this. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, first of all, Jesus, the first commendation here is that Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, Christ, who sees all and knows all, repeated this phrase to every one of the seven churches of Asia. Every single one of them, Jesus said, I know your deeds. And the content determines whether it is a commendation or a condemnation. And as with the church of Sardis that we studied last week and the church of Laodicea that we're going to be studying next week, the phrase was a condemnation when he says, I know your deeds. Christ was not pleased with any of the deeds of those two churches. But here in the church of Philadelphia, as was also in the church of Smyrna, Christ has not a single word of condemnation or rebuke to these two churches. Not a single word of condemnation or rebuke. I mean, the Holy One sees nothing in this church for which to chastise them, not because they were perfect. I mean, there are no perfect churches, okay? And it wasn't because they were perfect, but because of their faithful endurance to Christ despite any opposition they faced. Now, for this reason, Christ begins with a blessing to this church, you know, that he says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This is a promise that was first made to the Jews and now to the Christians at Philadelphia. And when Jesus talks about the open door, there's a, you know, I did a lot of research and study on this. In fact, I even changed my mind from what I believed before to what I believe now about the open door. But I'm going to just present the two conflicting views about what Christ is saying and what he is referring to when he talks about the open door. First of all, some believe that the open door refers to the continual flow of blessings from heaven. That it's the open door, Jesus who has the key of David, who sits upon his throne in heaven, that there is a constant flow of blessing from heaven. And the Jews believe that they were still the chosen people of God, the only ones who could receive God's blessings. However, the door was open, not for the Jews, Jesus said, although it was once open for the Jews, it has now been closed only because of their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. And he says, now the door is open for these Christians, the true Jews, who live in Philadelphia by the one who holds the key of David, and not these Jews cannot close this door. That's what he's saying. We as children of God, we as Christians, we have this open door, and if it is indeed talking about the flow of blessings, we have been, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, the church of Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's ours. But then secondly, others believe that the open door has reference to the working of God in opening opportunities for the gospel to be spread. Again, Philadelphia was a missionary city, a gateway for the spread of the Greek language and culture. So the open door may very well mean that Christ is using this little church of Philadelphia as a missionary church to spread the gospel throughout Asia Minor. Either way, whether it's open door referring to God's flow of blessings or whether it's an open door for you know, gospel opportunities, either way, Christ's blessings are upon this church because of their faithful deeds. Amen? Because of their deeds. Secondly, second commendation here is, Jesus said, you have little strength. Now, I know that sounds like a rebuke. I mean, when you go to somebody and say, man, you're weak. I mean, that doesn't really sound like a commendation, does it? I mean, you know, so it doesn't sound like a commendation at all. You have little strength. But it is not a rebuke. It is indeed a commendation. And this, again, this doesn't mean that this church is a feeble church, but yet they are a small church, you know, small in number, possibly poor materially, of little account in the eyes of man. And even though they had little strength, they used what they had to the glory of God. Again, because a church is small, must they settle for mediocrity? I mean, like I said last week when we talked about Sardis being a dead church, I mean, a small church does not make a dead church. A small church can do amazing things for the Lord through their smallness. I mean, God expects every church, no matter how large or small, to use what He gives them to fulfill His purpose. Every church has the same purpose. Every church. We have the same purpose that Indian Creek, the mega church in town, has. We've got the exact same purpose. And that purpose is to reach the lost and strengthen the saved, all to the glory of God. That's what our mission is all about. That you see on the wall, and once again, when you leave the assembly, you'll see it above your head to remind us what our mission is. And our mission is to connect with God, grow in Christ, serve one another, reach the lost. And this was the mission of this little church, and it is the mission of Indian Creek or the mega churches or Southeastern Church in Louisville, which is, what, 17,000 members? It is the same mission that we all have. And yet we got to understand that although Garfield Christian Church is a small church, God is not done with us yet. God is not done with us. He still is using this church. There may need to be a revival within our church, that we may need to wake up, that we talked about last week, but God is still using Garfield Christian Church. In fact, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 29, he says that God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And although the Church of Philadelphia was weak within itself, it utilized the power of the Lord to accomplish great things for His service. And that same power is available for us today. Amen? That same power is for us. Thirdly, he says here, another commendation is that you've kept my word. You have kept my word. I mean, this was not only a church that preached and taught the word of God, they lived it. They lived the word. I mean, how many times have we heard the word and read the word and then turned around and lived the way that we want to live instead of the way that God wants us to live? Have you ever done that before? Well, we've all done it, haven't we? But yet here is a church that says that they lived the word of God. They kept the word of God. James tells us in James 1, verse 22, he says, "Do not merely listen to the word, so deceive yourselves, but do what it says." Say those three words, say those words with me. Do what it says. One more time. Do what it says. I mean, it's not enough just to hear the word of God. We are to do what it says. And the Christians at Philadelphia not only heard the truth, heard the word of Christ, but yet they did what it said. They did not allow the Jews or the pagans to sway them from keeping God's word. And then the fourth commendation is this. He said, "You have not denied my name." Now again, although they were of little strength, surrounded by hostile Jewish leaders that Christ describes as the synagogue of Satan in verse 9, and pagan idolatry with all of its massive temples and shrines spread throughout the city, this little church did not deny the name of Jesus. Despite the pressure, despite the persecution, whatever they had to face, they continued to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So what is then the promises? Let's take a look at the promises of Christ. Follow with me as we read verses 9 through 13. Again, because they were all the things that Christ commended them for, he now makes this promise, beginning with verse 9. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The whole world, by the way, is the whole, the known world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promises of Christ. First of all, Christ said, because you've been faithful to me, because you've kept my word, because you have not denied my name, he says, then the promise is that they will be vindicated in the eyes of the Jews. They're going to be vindicated in the eyes of the Jews. Christ said of the Jews persecuting the Christians at Philadelphia that they claim to be Jews, but they are not. I want you to understand that a true Jew is not determined by one's birth or by one's religion, but by one's acceptance of Jesus as the Christ. The true Jew is you and me, Christians. We are the true Jew. And that Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. He was born into that. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is speaking to the Roman Christians. And he is telling them the true Jew are not those who are Jews outwardly. It's not those who were born into Judaism. It's not them. It's you. You who have given your life to Christ. In fact, Paul writes that the spiritual circumcision takes place when one is baptized into Christ. Colossians 4, verses 11 and 12. When we were baptized into Christ, that the covenant of circumcision was a covenant made with God. And that is our covenant with God. We are the true Jew. Okay? We are the true Jews. Furthermore, Christ promised the Christians at Philadelphia that the Jews will worship at their feet. This is very significant for us to understand. Christ says of these Jews who have been persecuting these Christians because of their faith in Jesus, that they are going to worship, they're going to bow down at your feet. And we got to understand that the church of Philadelphia was mainly Gentiles, non-Jews. And this was an insult to the Jews having to bow down at the feet of Gentiles. And ironically, this very promise was made to the Jews by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, Isaiah speaks of the Jews. He says, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But again, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ. And because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Jews are no longer called the city of the Lord. They're no longer called the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Those are names for the church of Jesus Christ. The Holy One who speaks to the church of Philadelphia says, you are my people. Not the Jews any longer. You are my people, and the Jews will bow down before you and acknowledge, I love you. I love you. But then, number two, not only will they be vindicated in the eyes of the Jews, but number two, they are going to be kept from the hour of trial. Kept from the hour of trial, verses 10 to 11. Again, there is debate as to what this refers to. We could really be teaching here, stay here for a long time to get into this. But there are those who believe, and you know, that this possibly refers to the judgment on Rome. That would be the hour of trial, that God is coming to judge Rome for their persecution of the church. And if so, Jesus is saying, since you kept my command to be patient, I will also keep you from this judgment that is coming against Rome. And when Christ says that I come soon, you know, we immediately read something like that. I think some translation says, I come quickly, I come soon. And we immediately think that Christ is talking about the second coming. But this is not the second coming. That's not what he is talking about here at all. You know, he's not talking about the final judgment on the whole world, but about judgment upon their persecutors, especially the Roman Empire, which the major emphasis of the book of Revelation deals with, is how God is going to cause the church to be victorious over Rome. And Rome was destroyed centuries ago. In fact, over 1,700 years ago, Rome was destroyed. But the church of Jesus Christ is still here today. We remain today. There are also those who believe that this could simply be a promise. One thing that we know here, that when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, one thing we know for sure is that this promise does not mean that these Christians would be exempt from persecution and even death for their faith in Christ. Because as you read throughout the book of Revelation, you will find Christians whom have been beheaded for their sake in Christ. In fact, history reveals that when Polycarp, that we talked about when we studied the church of Smyrna, who is an elder of Smyrna, when he was put to death, when he was put and burned to death, simply because he refused to bow down and worship Caesar as Lord in 155 AD, we know from history that several Christians from Philadelphia were also martyred along with him. And so when Christ says, because you have kept my command to be patient, he said, I want you to understand that I will save you from the hour of trial, means not necessarily that they will not be put to death, but he's just simply telling them, you've got to hang on. You've got to hang on. Don't give up now. Number three. I told you there is a lot in this little 13 verse, in these few verses here from 7 to 13. Number three, a third promise is this, that Christ will make them pillars in the temple of God, verse 12. He said, I'm going to make you pillars. Now, when Philadelphia was struck by earthquakes, I mean the pillars came tumbling down and all the temples killed thousands of them. And now he says that I'm going to make you pillars in the temple of God. And although the church is referred to as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe here he's really referring to the heavenly temple of God, which the faithful believers will be exalted pillars, immovable and firm in God's kingdom. And then finally he says this, I will write on the temple, I will write on the pillars, I will write upon the overcomer three things. I will write the name of God, which merely means that we belong to God. We are His possession. No one else can have claim to us. We belong to our Heavenly Father. Secondly, he says, I will write the name of God's city. You know, when we are born, we are automatically a citizen of the nation in which we are born. When we were in Rossville, Illinois, we had an elder, not he wasn't an elder, we had some members of our church who was a missionary in Haiti, and they gave birth to a daughter while they were still in Haiti. And yet she had a dual citizenship. She was still a citizen of the United States because that's where her parents' citizenship was, but she was also a citizen of Haiti. It had to be later, when she became 18, that she had to decide where her citizenship was going to be. But she was automatically a citizen of Haiti. And so when where we are born, we are automatically a citizen of that nation. But the problem is, nations rise and nations fall. Philadelphia of Asia Minor no longer exists. The Roman Empire, this mighty, you know, kingdom that encompassed the world, no longer exists. But the kingdom of God stands forever. And when we are born again by accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior in baptism, we become citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us, our home is not on this earth, our home is in heaven. And it says that we are, present tense, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven now, as well as for all eternity. And then thirdly, Christ said, I'm going to write my new name. Now, I'm not sure what that new name is, but we do know that because of his obedience, even to the point of death upon the cross, God gave him the name that is above all names. The name that everyone will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:9-10. And whatever that new name of Christ is, it's going to be written upon us, signifying that we belong to God, that we are overcomers. We are overcomers. So here's my question today. Are you an overcomer? Because that's really what we're talking about. That's what all these seven churches, Christ will talk about the overcomer. He who overcomes. And we are to be overcomers. And the way to be an overcomer is simply as what Jesus commended this church today. We are to be overcomers because we have kept the word of God. We have not denied the name of Jesus. We've given our lives to Him. And when we continue to live for Christ, we are the overcomers. Say that with me. We are the overcomers. That's who we are. That's who we are. That's the promise that God makes to us. And this little church, it doesn't matter the size of the church, this little church, we're overcomers for Christ. We at Garfield Christian Church, those of you who are here today, we are overcomers in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's who we are. But you notice what he said. Continue being obedient to Christ. Continue to live for Him. That's what we have to do. We have to continue. The problem with the Hebrew Christians the book of Hebrews is that they were beginning to leave Jesus and return to Judaism. Many of them were turning to the world. You see, we who are believers need to stand firm. And in the end, we will be overcomers. We're going to be singing the invitation song today. And during this invitation is, again, an opportunity for you to just kind of evaluate your life, to look at yourself and look what it is that how you're living your life for Christ. Are you an overcomer? Are you striving to keep the Word of God? Are you striving to be obedient to Christ? Are you striving to do these things? We are here today to let you understand that in Christ we are forgiven. Amen? We are forgiven. And as we sing this song, if you need prayers, if you need to ask about what to do to become a Christian, whatever that need might be, we ask you to come. That's together we stand and we sing.